Dear loving Lord, we turn now to you, having sung your praise. We seek your face, and we long to hear your voice. Match your word to our lives as only you are able to do, since you know us thoroughly and care for us perfectly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus is on the sixth verse. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. One of the questions that you may ask from time to time is, I wonder how our pastors pray for us. You presume that we do, and you're right that we do, but you may wonder, what are the kind of things that they ask God for in our lives as a congregation? And I could answer that variously. For example, one of my prayers for the church here at Parkside is in Galatians chapter 4, where in 19 he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. And the prayer of my heart is that Christ would be formed in the life of our congregation, in all that that fullness means and brings. One of the other ways in which I pray for the congregation is here in terms of verse 6. I pray for you that you may be active in sharing your faith. I feel compelled to return with you to a subject which is not unfamiliar to us, and yet which is vital for us. Namely, the absolute pressing urgency on the matter of evangelism. The recognition of the fact that we do not exist for ourselves or for our own good. But as we discovered when we studied Titus together, the Lord Jesus has given himself for us, that we might be for him, and that we might live for good. And in living out that life of goodness, one of the ways in which we do so is to take seriously the privileges and responsibilities and opportunities of personal evangelism. One of the pressing burdens of my heart comes from standing Sunday by Sunday in front of you as a wonderful congregation. Rich in your diversity in giftedness, broad and effective in your sphere of potential influence, and ready to be unleashed in the power of the Spirit to do that for which you've been created. Namely, to see unbelieving friends and neighbors become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I pray for you consistently what I pray for myself. And if I use you today a lot, simply because it emerges from the text, assume we every time you hear you. But I pray for you that you may be active in sharing your faith. Now let me introduce this with two pictures and one story. Picture number one comes from earlier days on the east coast of the United States, where there were, for obvious reasons, a number of lifeboat stations established. Rough and ready structures, hastily put together, containing inside them fairly basic lifeboats. Tough, durable structures, able for the task to which they were committed. And inside those durable boats were placed intrepid sailors, who were absolutely clear about the commission they had received, absolutely in no doubt as to what they were supposed to do, namely, to get in the boat, launch the boat, and to hit the seas so that they might be used in saving shipwrecked mariners. However, as time went by, the focus began to change, and the rescue missions grew fewer. And they eventually died out altogether. Somebody began by suggesting that we could, quote, fix this place up a wee bit. We could make it nicer. We could use it as the sort of place where you could come over on your off time and we could do some pleasure sailing. And that is exactly what began to happen. Until unwittingly, and without a direct plan, by default, the lifeboat stations became marinas. And what was once a very clear and defined focus in terms of dealing with shipwrecked mariners became, for those same individuals, the context for leisure time pursuits. Now, the application is immediately obvious. Many a church, which began with a singular commitment to seeing unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ, gradually became neutralized over time. It had a loss of focus, a weakening of resolve, and suddenly it took on an almost stultifying inward preoccupation. And people seemed far more concerned about being able to come together to sail their boats than ever they had been about launching those lifeboats into the sea and redeeming those who were in need on account of their shipwreck condition. Picture number two is not of lifeboat stations, but of a medieval castle. Those of you who have traveled in Europe will have seen many of these. Oftentimes, you discovered them not in their pristine original condition, but you discovered them as glorious ruins. And they represent to modern man a time that is now distant, where the castle had some influence in the community. It provided a context for opportunity and for encouragement. And yet it was also increasingly a fortress into which people could run and find themselves free from the surrounding culture. They could run in and hide from the enemy, raise the drawbridge, drop the portcullis, and enjoy themselves while the surrounding environment went on its less than merry way. It's all across Europe. You can see these ruins. Again, the application is perfectly clear. You're making it in your minds. Christians are in the habit of retiring into our little castles. Now, admittedly, it is a fairly natural tendency insofar as it is a cold climate out there. It's a bad world. It's a secular culture. There are many people saying naughty things and doing bad things, and there are a lot of people that we frankly just don't like. And so we think that we have every reason to be able to hide in our castles, run away from the enemy, and seek the shelter of our churchy friends doing churchy things and using churchy words. Loved ones, we've got to resist that most natural tendency. To the degree that as a church, and particularly Parkside Church, we endeavor that would be our strategy, then I guarantee you, the castle is on its way to becoming a ruin. It's not a question. It's not a matter of when. It is simply a matter of it'll be. And I know that since I listened to many of you talk, your concern is that that would never be the case. Good, because that's what I'm addressing with you this morning. Michael Green, in addressing this same issue, says you see this happening all the time in churches where a small and shrinking congregation insists on music, liturgy, dress, and language and habits which are quite alien to their secular neighbors. So people who are not yet Christians don't just have to face up to the challenge of Jesus, they are asked to take on board a new and frankly unattractive culture. We are absolutely unashamed about the notion of being aliens and strangers as it comes to being attached to Jesus Christ and all the transformation that he brings. But we have no right to increase the sense of alienation amongst those who are outside the castle by asking them to cross bridges which Jesus himself never ever established. It's imperative that we raise the portcullis, that we drop the drawbridge, and that ultimately all of our church activities should have an outward orientation. All our church activities will not have an outward orientation, but ultimately all of them should, because fellowship by itself is never exclusive. It is always reaching out. It is always expanding. It is always including. Jesus said it must be so. Well, those are the two pictures, and now a story. The story comes from a new book by a man called John Drain. The book is entitled Evangelism in the New Age. We read there a story of John, who was going to give a keynote address on the subject of personal evangelism. And on his journey by plane, he sat next to a chap who struck up conversation with him. And the gentleman confided in John that he had left his home and his family for the last time because of marital stress. And that the reason he was on this journey, because he was en route to somewhere to look for satisfaction beyond the limitations of the family context he had left behind. John, realizing that he would have very little credibility in giving the keynote address on the subject of personal evangelism if he did not say something to the individual who was now seated next to him on the plane, said after a brief moment of prayer, "Well, do you know God?" His words were hardly out of his lips when he said to himself, "Goodness, that was probably a pretty bad introduction, you know. Probably I closed down the conversation for good." And he was thinking these thoughts and not particularly listening as the man replied, quotes, "As a matter of fact, I don't know God. But if you know something of God, I'd like to know more." And the conversation then ensued as John shared his faith and testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversation lasted virtually for the duration of the flight. Departed company. About 3 weeks later, he received a letter from this gentleman. The gentleman said that since he had met John on the plane, he couldn't get the conversation out of his mind. In part of his wanderings, he'd found himself in a city, noticed that the door of a church was open, had gone through the door of the church into the building, and there, resolving on the basis of what had been shared with him on the plane, he invited God to take charge of his life. In the course of events, since he'd nowhere to go and he wasn't making much of an attempt at this search for satisfaction elsewhere, and plus this guy on the plane had really messed him up, and now going to church had got him further in a pathway that he'd never known, he determined he'd go home. And so he went home somewhat diffidently and was absolutely amazed, astounded by the welcome he received from his wife. Seeking an explanation, she told him that she had felt that it was completely over when he had walked out on her some weeks earlier. And on that day, dropping her children at school, a friend had asked her what was up. She had confided in the friend that her husband had left her and shared the predicament she was facing. The lady invited her to a small prayer group. And at the prayer group on that day, she was absolutely amazed at the love and care for her which was expressed in the hearts and eyes and hands and prayers of these other women. And indeed, they prayed expressly for her and for her husband. And as it turned out, in their conversation with one another, they discovered that the ladies had been praying for her husband at the very time that John had turned to her husband on the plane and said, "Do you know God?" And so here they were, back in the house together, back different from ever before. Not only reconciled to one another, but reconciled to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflecting upon it, John realized that his part had been small but vital. He'd given the man space to talk. He'd listened. He'd asked one question. And basically God did the rest. He had given the man space to talk. He had listened. He had asked one question. And basically God did the rest. I pray for you that you may be active in sharing your faith. There is no greater joy in human existence than the joy that comes from being somehow involved in the continuum that sees a man or a woman come to living faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the angels sing and rejoice over one sinner who repents, and those of us who have had in any measure any small part in seeing someone come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that there is no greater joy in all of life. And to that degree that we understand that, we thereby deprive ourselves of the greatest joys in life when we fail to do that which we're called to do, namely to declare the love of the Lord Jesus. In planning our church calendar for 1996, we have been exercised to identify certain occasions as certain opportunities. Some of the events that we have planned are what we've referred to as bridge-building opportunities. The kind of opportunity, for example, that is presented when we go outdoors in September and we say to our friends and neighbors from around, hey, you might like to come in and discover that we don't have horns that grow out the top of our heads. We're not trying to bring closure to everything in that event. We're simply seeking to use it as a bridge-building opportunity. In men's and women's and singles and youth ministry and in all avenues of the church, there are various things which go on, which build bridges into people's lives, and we want to do that effectively. At the same time, we want to see certain events, if God would be pleased to use them, as harvest events, as clear occasions when the congregation understands that in this event, the gospel will be made absolutely as crystal clear as it is possible for myself or someone else to make it. And so five or six times throughout 1996, we plan to have services in the morning that are expressly given over to seeing unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And we're going to ask you, indeed I'm asking you today, to begin praying about the relationships you're establishing with people so that on those five or six occasions you might have the opportunity to have them sit right with you in the church, those with whom you have begun to build bridges. It may be that on those occasions they will come to take the actual step of commitment. It may be as a result of something that is said by means of a sermon that they come to faith in Christ. It may not. But I can guarantee you this, that in most cases, 95% of the cases in my experience, even if a person were to come to one of these harvest events and profess faith in Christ at that time or close to it, the way will have been prepared by the loving persistence and friendship of a family member or a friend. The loving, persistent commitment on your part to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. An absolute focus. In the same way that you have looked at 96 and you said, now, perhaps we can have vacation here and you're planning it. Perhaps my career will go here and you're aiming for it. Perhaps financially we can save this and do that and you've got a direction in it. Then let me ask you, do you have in your 96 plan a determination, a targeted approach to see some of your circle of friends and acquaintances become committed followers of Jesus Christ? Have you begun the year in that frame of mind? Have you seized the opportunity? Have I seized the opportunity? Have we been seizing the opportunities already in the first couple of weeks of the year to engage people in conversation, not in a way that is bombastic, but simply in a way that is honest and is straightforward? Because we love Christ and we love what He has done for us and we love to see others come to that discovery too. Let me tell you, one of the greatest missed opportunities by most of our congregation all through 1995 and 1994. I don't say this to induce guilt in you, but to encourage you. Our evening baptism services have presented and continue to present one of the best opportunities to bring a person with whom you are building bridges concerning faith in Jesus Christ into a service. Because there they will hear from the lips of their peers, from people just like them, testimonies of faith in a simple and yet commendable and powerful way. No funny business, no dramatics, just here's a guy just like me. I hear what he said, and it makes a profound impact. There will be in church this morning, as on most Sunday mornings, somewhere around 2,000 people. And that has been largely true throughout the year that has passed. There has never been at our evening baptism service more than 700 or 800 people. Do you realize that if all the 2,000 were to be committed to using those evening events as an opportunity for bridge-building evangelism, we would have to blow out all the racks that hold the coats and put seats all down the aisles because we would have 4,000 people show up if only the 2,000 brought one friend with them. Indeed, we would close down the possibility for a service. And why doesn't it happen? You tell me. I'm here. And when I wasn't round this side of the pulpit, I was still here. Maybe I'm weird. You say, you got that right. But I want to stay weird when it comes to a passionate longing to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for you that you may be active in sharing your faith. Jesus was passionate about it. He said to his disciples, I do not want you to go from Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will be my what? Witnesses. You will be my witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness testifies to that which they know. That was his plan, and he hasn't rescinded it. Now, I have essentially three points that I would like to make. They're not new at all. I have no apology whatsoever in reiterating these. It's so important if we're going to be active in sharing our faith that, number one, we understand the context in which we are sharing our faith. And that means that we read properly, that we pay attention to our newspapers, that we read books, that we are in touch with the culture. It doesn't mean that we imbibe all of its garbage. It just simply means that we are alert to what's going on, that we're not living in a kind of us four, no more, shut the door mentality. We are not running into our castles to stay away from all the bad stuff and from all the bad music. Why should the devil have all the good music, said Larry Norman. And we want to understand and engage the culture. So much of contemporary attempts at evangelism is simply about slamming the culture, telling it how bad it is, telling these people how wrong they are, telling them how stupid their lyrics are, telling them how empty all of this stuff is. Well, that's not attractive in any way. That doesn't endear you to anybody. That doesn't build a bridge. That doesn't establish a dialogue. That just drives people away. And so we need to be sensitive in understanding who these people are and where they live and what they listen to and what they read and why they see these things and what they want to be when they grow up. Because after all, we were once just like them, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context in which we go to be active in sharing our faith can be summarized in many ways, but nowhere more clearly than in Paul's words in Ephesians 2, where he talks about those who are outside of Christ being without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God in the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go to our friends sometime early in the week and say, by the way, I was thinking about this on Sunday, and I wanted to let you know that you are without hope and without God in the world. It's probably not a perfect strategy. We won't need to do that because they know that. They may not be able to articulate it in that way. You see, the work of people like Nietzsche and Sartre, which is regarded by many as sort of philosophical meanderings from the ivory towers of secular institutions of learning, has percolated our culture at its most grassroots level. Nietzsche said, everything lacks meaning. The goal is lacking. There is no answer to our why. Our lives, essentially, to put it in terms of the man in the street, are like a group of people who decide they'll meet at the park in the afternoon and they're going to play touch football with one another. But nobody ever establishes the goals. And so the whole thing is marked by futility. It's just a lot of people running around, throwing a ball and touching one another, and nobody can determine what is actually happening, whether progress is being made, or whether there is any success or failure to be represented in the event. Until somebody comes and puts the goals down, everything lacks meaning. And for many people's lives, that's exactly it. They've begun 1996, and they have no goals. Oh, they have goals insofar as they'd like to make a little more, live a little better, and those kind of things. But in terms of the deep-seated concerns of their lives, they're without God and they're without hope. That's the context in which we are to be active sharing our faith. Sartre put it similarly. If God does not exist, man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend on, either inside or outside himself. He can't find anything when he looks inside, and he can't find anything when he looks outside. And so he's forlorn. And you see, our neighbors and our friends understand that. They may not be able to articulate it. But somewhere in the midst, in the core of their being, there is this sense of questioning. Who am I? Why am I here? Did you see the final piece by Calvin and Hobbes? The final cartoon? Did you read the little article that went with it on the closure of his column that talked about Gauguin asking the questions, why am I here, why do I exist, and pointing out that Calvin and Hobbes, in the words of Bill Watterson, has been articulating that and dialoguing with that whole thing for these previous years, and that his cartoon has been about something far more significant than this six-year-old Calvin and his big tiger friend called Hobbes, because they've been asking essential questions, and the cartoon goes away with them riding over the snow and out into the woods, into who knows where? And that's where our friends are. They're living who knows where. This week the world turned its gaze to France and to the final resting of François Mitterrand. Yesterday in the Los Angeles Times, one of their staff writers picked up on this. The former French president, who died Monday at 79 after a long battle with prostate cancer, had spent much of his last year reading literature about death and questioning experts on the subject. An intellectual and an atheist, he was searching for an answer to the question, what is after death? Mitterrand's long fascination with death and mysticism was well known. He was said to have known the final resting places of many of France's great figures and made frequent journeys to their tombs. He would go and stand in the graveyards at the tombs of the greats in French history. He once remarked that, quotes, he who loves death loves life. Mitterrand's feelings about death and an afterlife had long fascinated his fellow citizens in this overwhelmingly Roman Catholic country. The newspaper Le Figaro asked him some months ago if he believed in the immortality of the soul. Not especially, Mitterrand had responded. But I believe in the power of the spirit, small s. Without that, what would a man be? Asked whether he believed in God, Mitterrand referred to the 16th century essayist Michel de Montaigne, responding, let's say I have a mystical soul and a rational brain, and like Montaigne, I am incapable of choosing between them. I don't know if I believe in God, but I am often tempted to believe. Now that finds an echo in the hearts of contemporary Western dwellers. Despite what the Gallup polls say about American culture, the fact of the matter is that many, many, many of our friends and neighbors are right here. I don't know if I believe in God, but I'm tempted sometimes to believe. Question, what basis would they ever have for believing in God? The only answer is that somehow or another the invisible God would become visible. It has happened in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is to happen again in those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says in his first letter, it is by means of our compassionate love for one another and commitment to Christ that the invisible God becomes visible in our streets, coffee shops, bars, factories, laboratories. I earnestly pray that you would be active in sharing your faith. The greatest impact of this congregation is not seated in these pews. It is gone from these pews. It's not when we're here, it's when we're gone. For it is there in the spheres of influence which God has given to us that we are able to make contact. That was my second point. We need to be understanding the context and we need to be establishing the contact. If you feel like we've addressed this matter recently, you're right. We have. And we're going to continue to address it. I feel like Whitfield, who came to town and preached a series of evangelistic sermons, and every night for 7 or 10 days, he preached the exact same message. And after 3 or 4 nights, somebody went to him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, how come every night you preach the same message?" To which Whitfield replied, "I will keep preaching the same message until you start doing it." So if this sounds like a broken record, a recurring theme, you're right. Loved ones, we have got to escape from the endless run of meetings where Christians talk to themselves. And we have got to get out among people who are strangers to Jesus. For all the initiative that is taking place in this church, I have to say, and again not to induce guilt, 90% of the initiative that comes my way from the people is an initiative to provide a context in which Christians can talk to themselves. It is not coming from the heart of the congregation initiatives whereby we may engage non-Christians with the good news of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it is imperative to me before the dust settles at the beginning and the dawn of a new year to say to you again, I pray for you that you would be active in sharing your faith. And if you are, you will be seeking all kinds of avenues and possibilities to engage the non-Christian mind with the good news of Jesus Christ. What are you saying, Pastor? That it's wrong for us to get together and talk to one another? No, absolutely not. That it is a wrong emphasis? Absolutely not. It is a necessary emphasis. We need one another. We're called together. We're called to exhort and encourage one another, but always as a means to an end, never as an end in itself. The people that want to start midweek meetings here and fill up every night of the week so that Christians can get together and all be with Christians again. I'd rather not have them, frankly. Provided we are using the free time as an opportunity to engage the non-Christian with the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be running into the castle every time the bell rings. Running into the castle, drop the portcullis, up with the drawbridge, safe and sound and all together, and away from those bad old secularists out there. We'll never really make contact with someone else until we're in contact with Jesus. I never saw a person zealous about their faith that was disengaged from contact with Christ. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bring forth fruit and your fruit will remain. It will happen to you. You're not a fruit picker, you're a fruit bearer. And the bearing of fruit comes about as a result of contact with Jesus. How in the world can I hope to introduce somebody to Jesus if I'm not in contact with Jesus? How in the world can you hope to introduce somebody to this passionate love of your life if you only read your Bible once a week and that's when I say, please turn to page 845? You don't think your friends are going to buy that? They're not interested in some marginal religious expression. They want to know if you know him. And if you know him, then maybe they might meet him through you. Says John Stott, nothing seals the lips, ties the tongue, like the poverty of our own spiritual experience. Ultimately, we say nothing because we've got nothing to say. You see, people asked me this week when I was away with a group of pastors, You say, how's Sue? I can answer. How are the kids? I can answer. Indeed, I can answer so voluminously that they're saying, okay, fine, all right, that's fine. Thank you, that's enough. Why? Because I come out of the immediacy of contact with her and with them. They are, in human terms, the loves of my life. I can tell you all about them because I want to be with them all the time. In the same way, when I am in contact with Jesus, then it is simply the overflow of my life. When others come in contact with me and I say, hey, did I ever introduce you to my best friend? But you see, he's got to be your best friend before you can introduce him. Is Jesus your best friend? You spend time with him every day, making contact with him, listening to his word, learning more of him. Listen, you've got your own friends and your neighbors and your associates and your relatives, and you've got a circle of friends that are unique to you. Your pastor may know more than you, although that itself is questionable, but he doesn't have your circle of friends. He'll never be able to meet them as naturally as you can. He'll be seen as a professional with a line to promote. You're the amateur with no axe to grind. You can sneak up on them quietly. They see me come in and go, uh-oh, we got problems here. Speaking to our friends, we must do so modestly and confidently and enthusiastically, and naturally, and appropriately, and clearly. There's a whole sermon in that, but I'll just let it go. Modestly, because nobody likes arrogance. Confidently, because people need to know what you're talking about. Enthusiastically, because no one is drawn to a drain. Naturally, because nobody likes a con man. Appropriately, because people like to know you're actually listening to them, and clearly, so they can understand what it is they're responding to. Now, it's at that point, clearly, that many of us get off track. At least that's the response I've been getting. People say, I'm concerned. I'm afraid to start the conversation because I'm not sure that I can articulate clearly what it is I'm supposed to be saying. So could you please help me with that? Fine. I'm going to spend the dying minute starting to, and I'm going to spend the evening service continuing to. It is imperative that we rely upon a broad-based understanding of the Scriptures, an experiential awareness of who Jesus is. But it is also important that we've got some scheme of things in our minds that we know where we're going. There are many to which we might turn. One that I use with frequency, and you know that I do because you hear me, I'm going to give to you now, and I'm going to give it to you in a way that you can take it down and mark it in your Bible and stick it somewhere so that the next opportunity you have to speak to somebody about faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be able to go through these ABCs of what it means to tell your friend who asked you the question, what does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? As clear as you can make it. It's as clear as A, B, C, D. Number one, something to admit. Something to admit. This is now the task of spiritual midwifery. You're there, you're present at the potential for a birth. You don't want to be clueless. That will create no confidence in anyone. What do I do now? Said the midwife. The poor soul is there going, find somebody who knows what they're talking about, point one. Nor do you want, as a midwife, to assume that every birth is just the same as the previous one or the one to follow, because there are unique variations, and so there are in seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there are certain elements that have to be there, and the first one is this, that we must encourage our friends gently and firmly to realize that they've got a problem that they need to face up to. There is something for them to admit. And what they have to admit is this, that at the heart of all of their confusions and their failures in life, their sense of emptiness, their loss of meaning, even the futility that they feel when they're at their most successful, at the heart of all of that is the fact that he or she has left God out of the picture. They have left God out of the picture. Indeed, you may want to use that very illustration if you're talking with somebody who is a kind of arty person. You say, you know, I know that in your artwork you make various, you compose your picture with great care, and you want to ensure that you don't leave essential elements out. Well, I want to tell you, my dear friend, you've left something out of this picture, and it's a major letdown. You have left God out of the picture. You're talking to a guy who's a money manager. Tell him, hey, listen, you're missing one essential element in your portfolio. You left God out of your portfolio. You're talking to the guy who's doing carpentry work around your house. You tell him, say, hey, you can't begin this without the foundation set in. And I got news for you. You are pursuing life minus the necessary foundation. God is on the outside. We need to tell our friends that they have to admit the fact that they've gone their own way. And consequently, they're facing the pain of living without God. And in a world where the only lasting reality is to live in company with Him. And we need to get to the word sin. We need not be embarrassed about it, just straightforward about it. We may want to tell our friends that it is interesting that it has an I in the middle of it. It only has one vowel, and the vowel is an I. And the major problem in sin is I this, I that, I the next thing. I know, I can provide, I can do this, I can do that. I'm number one. But the issue is sin. And we need, in helping them to admit this, to understand that this sin reveals itself in a variety of ways. Well, says our friends, I'm not sure about this. Well, we can turn them to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And we have to kindly say to our friends, don't you realize that you've broken God's laws for human life and for happiness? Oh, says somebody, I don't think I've broken God's laws. Well, you say, well, do you know what God's laws are? I say, well, no, not really. Well, I say, well, how do you know you haven't broken them? Well, I suppose I might have. What are they? Well, take them to the Ten Commandments. Just turn back to Exodus 20 and say, look at them. Here's the first one. You love God exclusively. Have you loved God exclusively? The person's got to be honest and say, no, I guess I haven't. Say, well, you've broken one of them. Do you want to go to the other nine? We can go through nine more, but one's enough. One chip in the windshield and it's a goner. You've broken God's laws for life and for happiness. You've come short of God's standards. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Oh, says your friend, I didn't know it was like that. I didn't know sin was like that. You mean when I know a good thing to do and I don't do it, that's sin? Yeah. Oh, well, well, well. I never thought of it in those terms before. Well, you say, not only that, but you have rejected God's love and you've rejected His authority. I have? Yeah. Let me show you John chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Unbelief is a sin. Indeed, unbelief is the ultimate sin. In Romans 1, that behind a facade of wisdom they became fools who ignored the glory of God and started to worship the things that creep and crawl. And it was a great choice. I don't believe. Now, when we bring our friends along this line, we need also to make clear to them that the results are very serious. And two words that help me remember this are these. Number one, the word estranged. And number two, the word enslaved. Estranged and enslaved. What are our non-Christian friends? They are estranged and they are enslaved. I'm not suggesting that we say that to them, but I'm suggesting that it's good to have that in mind. When we say, well, how do we explain to them the results of sin? We tell them, listen, there is a big separation between you and God. I mean, do you feel that God is close to you? People will say no. Do you feel that He listens to you? People will say largely no. Do you feel that you know Him in any intimate way? You say the answer is no. And you explain to them, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You turn them to Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 and you show them it right there in the text. The reason you feel so alienated, the reason that you feel that God is so distant from you is as a result of the sin whereby you have broken His laws for life and for happiness, whereby you have failed to meet His standard, and whereby you have rejected His love and His authority. And you are inevitably estranged from Him. And you can say, that is why you feel estranged from people around you, and that is ultimately why you feel a sense of estrangement and alienation with yourself. Further, you're going to tell them that the result of sin is found in the fact that they are enslaved, and they are enslaved to themselves. John chapter 8 and verse 34 would be where I would go in making the point. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Do you think that all these addictions that we've come up with in the last 10 or 15 years are fabrications and trying to make people feel that they've got something they don't have? They may diagnose them incorrectly from psychological terms, but the reason that they are calling people out in droves is because people are enslaved. They are enslaved. And the explanation of that enslavement is sin. And the answer to the sin and the enslavement is to be found in admitting the predicament in which men and women find themselves. And we need to say to them quite kindly and clearly, here's the issue, here's the result, and I got bad news for you. The disease is fatal. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me say one thing and I'll conclude. If you manage to take your friends to that point, it is almost inevitable that they will throw up a roadblock. And the roadblock is on the basis of pride. Because what we've said to them is that there is no way to know God and to understand His provision for us until first we admit that we are in the wrong. How easy is it for you to admit that you're wrong? How many times this week have you tried to justify your actions? And explain that it wasn't you who left the drawer open. It wasn't you who didn't park the car right. It wasn't you who did that or whatever it was. It wasn't you who forgot the memo. You spend much of your life explaining that you're not in the wrong. And so here we have this person who is our friend who doesn't find it easy to admit that they're wrong, and we're asking them to admit that they're wrong about the total direction of their lives. If they're 44 years old, we're asking them to admit that for 44 years they have been walking in the wrong direction. And they'll come back to you and they'll say, you know, I find this very hard to accept. I'm not so sure about this. You know, my friends tell me that I've got a heart of gold. I work down there at the reception in the local hospital. I volunteer. Goodness, I don't even get paid for it. And the people that wrote me notes at Christmas time, they told me what a nice fellow, what a nice girl I am. They told me I have a heart of gold. Depending on how well you know your friend, you can lower it gently or firmly or just drop it from a great height. But you tell them, I got news for you. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, you ain't got no heart of gold. You have got a heart that is desperately wicked. Well, the person says, I'll leave that on a side for a moment. I'm prepared to admit evil, but it's all outside. I know, drugs and all that stuff. Man, what a dreadful place we live in, don't we? Trying to dodge the bullet. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus said. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Your problem is not what's coming at you, it's what's coming out of you. For every evil in the heart of man emerges from the inside out and not from the outside in. The problem with evil is inside, not outside. And you can say to your friends, think about it. The newspapers confirm this every day. Take the newspapers from yesterday. Take yesterday's Los Angeles Times as I was reading it on the plane. And look at it. And there you have the story of this 19-year-old boy who phones up a friend that he hasn't seen for 10 months and says to him, hey, I'd like to drop by and see you and your mom and dad. The friend is bemused by the fact that out of the blue this chap calls up and he invites him over in the evening. Chap comes in, goes through the usual routines, this, that, and the next thing, the mother and the father go to bed. When the mother and father go to bed, the young fellow, 19 years old, goes to the front door, opens the door, welcomes in his cousin. The cousin comes in, they go to the bedroom of the mother and father, whom this boy has known for years. Having played basketball with a guy in the yard, they took duct tape, wrapped it around the mother and father's mouths, blindfolded them, cuffed them, and shot them multiple times, endeavoring to kill the boy who was the friend that let them in the first place. And the only way the boy escaped was by feigning dead. That way he didn't take the final bullet. Listen, loved ones. Our culture, after 2,000 years of scrambling, has no answer for these questions. Don't tell me it's about where he was born. Don't tell me about his grandmother. Don't tell me all that stuff. Listen, the Bible is really clear. You want to know how to have your life transformed? Number one, you've got something to admit. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we think that we are smarty pens and we're good enough to get there, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And until our friends and loved ones come to the point of admitting the factuality and the reality of sin, not as a cosmic event, but as a personal dilemma, why would they ever want to hear about a Jesus who died on a cross for sinners? Well, that's the first part. We'll come to the rest of it this evening. Let's just pause in a moment of silent prayer and commit one another to God's care. Father, I pray for those of us who know You and love You, that we might get to grips with this, that You may fill our hearts afresh with love for You and love for those who do not know You. Forgive our guilty silences. And for some this morning who are sitting here saying, goodness me, this is exactly what I need because I don't know the answer to this, I do pray that they might come to admit their sin, to believe in Christ, and to find out why it was they even exist, to have the goalposts put up, bringing meaning to their days, purpose to their lives, hope for the future. Father, hear our prayers, and let our cry come unto You for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.